you'd like, you may turn to Matthew chapter 25, which is the text we'll consider this evening. You know, we've come to the last section and subject of our sermon series on the doctrine of Christ, and I think we may be on about 50 to 70 sermons. I think closer to more like 70 some sermons on the person, the work, and the estates of Jesus Christ. And so we're turning to the last of our larger catechism questions that have guided us through our study of the Bible, of who Jesus is, what he's done, and how the Bible teaches us to think about him. And so I'd like to read the larger catechism, question 56 here, as we move now into this almost the conclusion, not this sermon, but the next few, conclusion of our series on Christology. All the sermons, I believe, are on sermon audio if you want to listen to them. I'll just say I thought I probably had a better handle on this subject of who Jesus Christ, the God-man, is. But as I study this has probably been one of the most fruitful studies in my Christian life, just simply looking at in detail and being forced to think through what God reveals about Christ Jesus, his son, and who he is, what he's done for us, and his humiliation and exaltation. So we are, as in our Revelation reading, we are considering the subject of his exaltation. And so listen to the question and answer as kind of an overview of where we're going over the next couple weeks. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. This is what we confess is an orthodox understanding of the exaltation of Christ as he comes again to be exalted as the judge of all heaven and earth, a right that he was given as God-man by our Heavenly Father. And you'll see some of these things just clearly communicated here in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Some things I'm not going to mention today. Maybe we will in the next few evening services. But some things you should recognize in our confession of who Jesus Christ is. But give your attention now as I read Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open the Scriptures to us, and that your Spirit might lead us to see clearly and more clearly the face of Christ and the glory of what you have prepared for him as our King and Savior and Judge. And Lord, lead us to him to find rest in him now and for all eternity, that everyone here might find comfort as we face the day of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that we are clothed in his righteousness, that our sins are washed by his blood. Lord, make this clear to our hearts and lead us to grow in faith as we look to you in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think every one of us wants to know the future. I was talking to Grover today about investing, and I remember a day in, I think it was the spring of 2007, and I had tracked Garmin stock so clearly, and I knew it was on a low in a channel, and it was going to go up, and I had just gotten burned by missing on some investments, and everything was right in Garmin, and I was sitting in, I think, the Doctrine of Revelation class. I should have been listening, but I was on my computer, and I thought, you know, I'm just a little too scared to invest. But I think that this is going to go up and I could make a few thousand dollars, but I'm not sure. Well, in the next like 30 days, it went from 52 to 105. And I just, you know, folded my head in my hands. I really, at times in my life, have wanted to know the future. And many times I could have gotten that $3,000 mountain bike that I want. But I don't, because I don't have a crystal ball. But we want to know the future so much that as we think about what we imagine to be the greatest life, and we tell our fairy tales, almost all of them have one common furnishing. It's a crystal ball that looks into the future to understand what will happen. Well, the sad thing to know is that crystal balls do not exist. But we do have the Word of God. And although the Word of God doesn't tell us what Garmin will do or Bitcoins will do or whether we'll get sick or whatever sometime in the future, the Scripture does reveal a couple significant events that we will face in the future. The first of those events in the future that we know will happen is the resurrection of the dead. And the second of those events that the Bible teaches that we know will happen is the last judgment. I'd like to talk about this second event of the last judgment. This second future event of that great judgment day where Christ will return and sit on his throne and we will stand before us, it scares us. I think it scares people generally, rightly, because of our sin. Our guilty consciences know that we will have to pay the debt we owe to God for our sin. And that debt is death. And not just a simple, quick death snuffing out of our life, but the second death, eternal death in hell. Whether we acknowledge the debt we owe or not, something inside of us makes us fear God and fear even the thought of judgment, and that we will have to pay this debt. Paul explained to us that the Lord wrote his law on our hearts. And the law, every time it's proclaimed in the Scriptures and in our lives, it promises judgment of sin and eternal life for righteousness. Maybe some people think that we should ignore this truth of the last judgment. Well, because it makes people feel bad. It scares our children. But to be really honest and direct, ignoring that day would only bring harm. Harm to the church, harm to our lives. The last judgment, you see, it gives us an opportunity to share and declare the gospel with those who fear judgment. It gives us an opportunity to speak to their consciences with the true and only hope we have in life and in death. The last judgment, it gives believers joy. And it gives us hope even today under the great trials and injustices done for us and are done to us. And really, that's what the book of Revelation does. And that's how it used the news and the prophecy of the certain destruction of the kingdom of the world under that figure of Babylon. Remember the rejoicing that the saints, that is recorded from the saints' mouth at the news of the destruction of Babylon. The judgment gives us joy, even though we're under trials today. If we ignore the last judgment, we would lack a very important piece of the gospel hope. And that's really the bottom line. And so this evening, we're going to consider that awful, but yet that wonderful and glorious event that really should give us hope. We're going to do this because Jesus teaches us about the final judgment in Matthew 25, and so we can't ignore it. And we're going to consider the hope of the last judgment under three subjects. We're going to consider first the judge, then the judged, and finally we'll consider the judgment. Because we find all three of these subjects in this passage. First, the judgment, the last judgment, implies that there will be a judge. Someone will judge in righteousness. And that judge is identified in verse 31. Jesus taught, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, if you don't know the Gospel of Matthew very well, I need to let you know that the Son of Man is one of the common and most common titles Jesus uses for himself. He refers to himself in the third person, in a sense, under the title, the Son of Man. You see, this throne at the Last Judgment is the throne of judgment that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ the Son. And in John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus also taught this same truth, that the Father has given him, that is the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You see, Jesus was judge over all creation from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity in his, what we talked about today, his essential divine nature. But he has earned the right to judge the world as the Son of Man, the Son of God who has come in the flesh, because he did come in the flesh and he died on the cross for our redemption. And so consider for a moment how exciting this day will be now that the judge on the last judgment has been identified. Put yourself in this position. Imagine that you're accused of a crime and you're arrested and you're tried for that crime. And quite frankly, you know that you are guilty of that crime. And so the anxiety of facing the judge in a court, it would probably be rather extreme, where you know there's no way that you can explain your way out. But now consider that this court is the court of the final judgment of your soul. As the officer brings you into the courtroom and you lift up your eyes to see the judgment seat, who is on that throne? You see, what Jesus says is on that throne of judgment, you will see Jesus. Because Jesus will return and he will sit as judge. Just think about that day. What a relief it will be to see your Savior sitting on the throne on that great day of judgment. As you look up and see the one who loved you to the point of death, All fear will disappear. All fear will be gone when you see his smiling face and the love in his eyes and the scars on his hands and on his feet. You see, those scars, as you look down and identify Christ and see him, those scars will remove all of the fear and anxiety of judgment on that day, because those scars were the scars that Christ bore for your sin. Jesus Christ is the judge. I want you to consider next the judged. Who is it that will pass before the throne of judgment on the last day? Now, you might be tempted to ignore this subject, and you might be tempted to imagine that this great judgment isn't for you, it's for everyone else. But I want you to consider what Jesus taught in verse 32 of Matthew 25. Matthew wrote, recording Jesus' message here, "Before him," that is the Son of Man who's judging, "before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." You see, when Jesus spoke about all the nations, he meant every person living and every person whose body rests in the grave. Jesus Christ will call out of the grave every person from every nation of the world and from every time in history. He will raise them from the grave and they will stand before him on the last day of judgment. And that means you and me and everyone will be there. And we'll be there in line, waiting our turn to face Jesus, our judge. And I want you to notice that Jesus describes only two types of people. And actually, the whole Bible consistently teaches that there are only two types of people. There are sheep and there are goats. Both live together on the earth, and both often dwell inside the visible church. In this passage, we learn that the sheep represent God's elect believers in Christ, and the goats represent the wicked who reject Jesus Christ. One reason we must care about the judgment is that we will all be there. Whether we are believers in Christ or not, whether we think he's reigning or not, or coming or not, we will face Christ Jesus. And the believers will reach the head of the line only to see the face of their Savior on the judgment seat. But for unbelievers, this will not be a good day. Psalm 2 describes a situation for the goats, or those unbelievers who refuse to call upon the name of Christ, when it concludes, "Kiss the Son," speaking of Jesus. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And so you need to think about your relationship to Christ. If you are not resting in Jesus Christ by faith alone, it is time to consider what you will face on the last day of judgment. Because everyone indiscriminately will be raised from the grave and appear before Jesus Christ. And the third thing I want to consider that Christ brings up here is the actual judgment that takes place. Jesus taught that he will place the sheep on his right, those are believers, he will place the goats on his left, and then he will cast judgment. One will receive eternal life, the other will receive eternal punishment. Each one will receive the just judgment. And so I want you to consider the basis of this judgment. And to just cut to the point, the basis of this judgment is the law of God. Paul explained this in Romans 2, verse 6 and 8, when he wrote, "God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And so in verse 41, we find the fate of the wicked. Jesus will say to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He will cast every unbelieving sinner into hell. Everyone who lives according to the law will be condemned because of their sin, because we have all fallen guilty in Adam's first sin. So you need to see people in the world maybe differently than you normally look at them. And maybe you normally see, hey, that's that person that hates me because I'm a Christian. Or that's that person that's going to break into my house. Or that's that person who's dangerous or something or other. But you need to see people with pity and concern. You need to see people in the world as those who will face the end. And you need to share Christ with them. Because if they are standing alone, they will be judged for their works. And they began sinners in Adam. And that means if you don't trust in Christ, you will be numbered with them. And you'll be cast into the eternal fire prepared for the day for the devil and his angels. This last judgment, there's no way to hide or gloss over it or paint a pretty picture of it. It's a terrible day for all of those who are under the law, who are in Adam, under that covenant with God wherein he requires perfect and personal and perpetual obedience to earn eternal life. You may think that that's going to be a terrible day to you, for you too. I mean, just think about it. Are you guilty of sin? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever had sinful thoughts? Have you ever said hateful things or thought them in your heart? Have you ever practiced sin in your life? And I'm not just talking about perjury, but even those little white lies. You need to understand that we all deserve condemnation on that last day. But if you are united to Jesus Christ as a believer in him, there is good news as you face his throne of judgment. You see, God made Jesus sin to be sin for us. In other words, Jesus, he took on our sin so that we ultimately could be judged as righteous on the last day and receive eternal life. And that is the hope of the gospel. You see, the gospel will be the basis for the judgment of those sheep in this parable, those believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 34, Christ taught, "Then the king will say to those on his right," that is the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." See, Jesus is making us think of the gospel. Think of a work of God that has planned even before he breathed life into Adam. See, these sheep on the right, they are rewarded because of the gospel, because of the kingdom God prepared for us before the foundation of the world. In other words, the blessing of the sheep, it's founded upon God's sovereign grace and not their personal keeping of the law. Because we cannot keep the law personally. Even if we think we could, we have already sinned in Adam. And so Jesus calls us to inherit the kingdom that God prepared before the foundation of the world. Jesus is simply saying what Paul would later say in Ephesians 1 verse 4, where he wrote, "From eternity, that God has chosen them and predestined them for blessing, the blessing of eternal life." God chose to save some through the work of Christ before they had done one sin or one good work. Even before the foundation of the world, Paul writes that God the Father chose to save some according to his grace. And actually, this is what we find at the end of the story in Revelation 21:27. Jesus will explain this, the concept a different way, saying, "Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life shall enter heaven. How is it that the sheep, that believers in Christ, are going to be judged? They're going to be judged according to the gospel. The righteous deeds that Jesus will see at the day of judgment for all who are united to him by faith are his righteous deeds, his perfect obedience. And he will not see our sin because his blood has washed it away when he died as the final and the only sacrifice that can take away sins, when he died on the cross, having been made sin for us so that we can be made the righteousness of God. And so I want you to think about that day, that last judgment day when you will face King Jesus as judge. If you are a believer in Christ, you will stand before him. And every sin of yours will be exposed, but Jesus will smile upon you. He will acknowledge you, saying to the Father, "I have this one." And he will acquit you publicly for your sin, saying, "My blood has washed you clean. Come to me and to the inheritance of eternal life that I have purchased with my obedience." And then, as he predicted in verses 35 and 40, he will acknowledge the fruit of righteousness in your life. You see, if you are a believer in Christ, he's made you a new creature, no longer one that serves the old self and serves sin, but one who serves Christ, who's been renewed in the image of Christ, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the Spirit of God will produce the fruit of sanctification. And it will be evident through your loving obedience to him. And so since the day of the last day of judgment is coming, even though it's hard and frightening at times to think about, we have to take it seriously. And I'd like to give you just three ways to take it seriously as we conclude this evening. First, consider the debt you owe God for your sin. The Bible is clear. The punishment of sin is death, eternal death. And then trust in Christ's sacrifice so that your account will be settled by his work. Don't seek comfort in anything but Christ's blood for your salvation. We so often think, well, I was born into this family or this country, or I've done this work for Jesus, and therefore he's going to, on that last day, he's going to see my good works, and he's going to say, "All right, I accept you." No. If you ever try to have hope that you can stand before God on the last day of judgment in your own righteousness, you will perish in your sin. The only hope we have is the blood of Christ and his righteousness. So consider the debt you owe to God, and don't seek comfort in anything, in you or anyone else, except the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. The second thing you need to do is you need to put on the righteousness of Christ now. Don't fear death or judgment. You need to see yourself now as perfectly righteousness in Christ and wait for that day. This is so important, because God never reveals in the Bible when he converts someone that he fully mortifies our sin until we either die or the day that we're raised into glorification. And that means we are going to stumble and fall, even as professing converted, regenerate believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to stumble and fall over and over and over again. And we need to learn to really trust in the gospel and trust in the work of Christ. But our sin makes us afraid of God. And it does, because we haven't understood what Christ has done for us. And so we need to put on the righteousness of Christ, because God has declared us righteous in Christ. Because Jesus paid the cost of our sin, and because Jesus obeyed us, obeyed God perfectly. And so although you are a flaky, lame, inconsistent disciple of Christ, you stand positionally before God as righteous as his only begotten Son. And so as you think about the last day of judgment, think about it with hope and joy, as you put on the righteousness of Christ now and know that you don't have to do anything to have God receive you or hear your prayer. If you are a believer in Christ, you're perfectly righteous, no matter what way you've tarnished your body or soul in your sin. And the satisfaction on that day will be glorious. You will know that you deserve condemnation. But when you are openly acquitted as righteous by that divine act of the grace of God, you will be filled with praise for God's grace for all eternity. And the third way I want you to take the last judgment seriously is this. You need to remember there is no condemnation for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because he will acquit you. Labor, therefore, to trust in him and to grow in him that you may be found in him. And keep a clear conscience. I go back to the Sunday school class today that Jeremy was teaching. Keep a clear conscience. Don't heap up guilt so that grace may abound. In other words, don't live in a lawless way as if somehow you justify your sin or explain it away by saying, the more I sin, the more I will, my salvation will declare and show forth the glory of Christ. No, no, no. If you have been justified and forgiven of your sin by the work of Christ, then turn from it and seek righteousness. Seek to feed Christ and give him thirst and visit the stranger and the naked, clothe him. Seek to live in Christ by the grace of God. Honor him with your work, with your prayer and study and worship on the Lord's day. Love your brothers and sisters, knowing that you have been loved and you have been forgiven by God, and you will be justified on that final day of judgment, just as you were justified when you cried out to Jesus Christ, "Save me, I am a sinner." The last day of judgment, it is a terrible day for anyone who is not in Christ, but the last day of judgment is a wonderful day when we will see the enemies who have opposed us because of our relationship and union to Christ defeated, but we will be received and glorified as righteous in God's sight and enjoy the pleasure and the blessing of eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to come to you because we are sinners. It's hard for us to pray, to read your word, even to show up at worship at times, knowing what we have done in our heart, in our words, with our hands. But we ask, Father, that you would lead us to Christ and cause your Spirit to cause us to comprehend your love for us in Christ and truly rest in his finished work, that we might no longer walk that impossible road of trying to please you because of what we've done or win back your favor, but teach us to know that when you chose us before the foundation of the world and when you called us to faith in Jesus Christ, you receive us as sons and adopt us, that we might have all the privileges of your sons, to cry out to you as Abba, Father, to know that you love us and that we will not face Christ on the last day of judgment and be cast into hell because of his perfect sacrifice to purchase our eternal life. Help us to live that way now. Use the comfort we have in our salvation to motivate us to love and good works. Never to earn something from you, but always out of gratitude. There are many who struggle with some need to make up for what they've done in their lives, and that will be us just as much as it will be other people. But Father, over and over again, we pray that your Spirit might bring to mind the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, and his intercession for us, as he is the anchor of our souls. And help us to even appropriate the joy of that last day of judgment and the victory of Christ and his return now, that we might rejoice in that day, knowing it will come. Give us hope to serve you as disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.